sermon this evening comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 1 through 9. As together we look at the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, and we consider now these words of Moses. The people of God, as you know, are about to enter into the Promised Land. He is preparing them for that. And just as they covenanted once at Sinai, so now he is calling the children of those who originally covenanted and who have perished now in the wilderness to covenant with God and to be faithful where their parents were faithless. So a very important moment in time. So he's giving a summary and then calling Israel's attention to their duty before God. But before we read these words, let's approach the face of God and ask for his blessing. O God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, Lord God, I pray that you would fix our attention upon your word this evening, and that you would help us to understand it as only you can. We know, O Lord, we need your inner illumination if we are ever to understand any of this word. If we do not have that, it will remain a darkened book to us, and surely we will never apply any of it to our lives aright. But we pray, O Lord, that you would give us that understanding we need, and that you would convict us and humble us by your word, and that you would remind us that we are people like these people who heard this word so long ago. Time has passed, technology has moved on, perhaps, but we are at heart the same kind of people, and we have the same need of your word, the same need of your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that you would impart to us your blessing this night. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see, and ears to hear to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said, we find ourselves now at a point where this new generation is being called upon to renew that covenant that their parents had made with the Lord their God, their parents had made, and then totally failed to keep breaking the covenant very, very quickly after they had made it. And Moses, what he's been doing in the book of Deuteronomy up until now is he's been opening up the law of God. He's been expositing it to his people. What he's been doing is taking the moral law and applying it to them as they enter into the promised land, saying, these are the things that you shall do. This is how you should live. This is how you shall worship. This is the nature of your civil law. This is the way that you shall deal with this crime, this business transaction, and so on. God has been ordering their society, because we remember that this was a slave people who were led out of Egypt. They were people who were totally unprepared, in one sense, to found their own nation. They had dwelt as a captive people in a foreign land, and now the Lord has set them apart. He's reordered them, and he's given them his word. And he's called upon them to be a shining light amongst the nations, to be an example to the peoples of what their mighty God can do. They are a living testimony, or at least they're supposed to be a living testimony to the redeeming grace of God in the world. That's what the covenant people are. I hope you sometimes think about yourself as that way and ask yourself, am I a testimony to the redeeming grace of God? He set me apart. He's called me by his name. He's made me part of his covenant community. Am I living in a way that says that? Because the Lord calls us to that, and he gives us, just as he gave these people, his word. And he tells us to apply it. Now, Moses, obviously, had told them what the Lord was setting before them in terms of the covenant. He'd said, these are the promises the Lord is giving to you. If you will be his people, he will be your God. And these are the things he will do for you. And he will be faithful in all the particulars. And so you too, he finishes with this, you keep the covenant as well. This is the only way that those blessings that he had discussed in the previous chapter could be theirs, if they lived as the covenant people, if they lived by faith, if they genuinely loved God. For if they walked astray and they went after other gods, they would not obtain blessings. They would obtain curses, and their lives would be miserable. And so Moses has been very particular, like rather a king giving to a people the particulars of the treaty that he's making with them, what it is that the Lord wants them to do. And there we learn something very important. The Lord shepherds, his ministers, his mediators, are not to take away or add to the word of the Lord, but rather they are to deliver it entire to the people. Matthew Henry put it this way, it does not lie in the power of ministers to fix the terms of the covenant. They are only to dispense the seals of it. What is my calling as your minister? My calling is simply to be a messenger, an ambassador, to bring you the word of the king, to say, this is what the Lord says. This is what God says to you. This is what he offers to you, to bring you those offers of grace, and to bring you also warnings on what will happen to you if you do not embrace the offer of grace extended to you through Jesus Christ. It's not my calling to make new things up. I may look at this word and I may be offended by parts of it. I don't doubt. Have you ever thought about this? That there were some things in the first five books of the Pentateuch that Moses didn't particularly like. Things that he would rather have had changed. And yet, he delivered them faithfully to the people. He gave them his word. I mean, there were plenty of times where I'm sure he thought, oh my word, if I tell them this, they are going to be incredibly angry at me. Or I'm going to make them very unhappy if I say these words. I don't want to make people unhappy. I want people to like me. So maybe if I changed it, but he didn't do that. I wish that none of the ministers of God did that. But unfortunately, we're always shaving, trimming. There's a few chapters here I don't think I'll preach on. Let's change the wording of that slightly and the implications, because modern society doesn't like it so much. We can do that all over the place. But then, keep this in mind, kids, when somebody's doing that, they're not giving you the word of God. They're giving you their own opinions. And those are as worthless as the opinions of any mortal man. I am not the Lord of the universe. You are not my little lambs. I don't have a right to do that. Moses didn't have a right to do that. So he gave the people the word of the Lord entire. He gave it to them straight from God because he knew that it would do them the most good. He gave them the Lord's strong medicine, knowing it was what they needed, instead of diluting it and saying, well, this will make them uneasy and queasy and I'll take something away from it. He didn't do that. But the question is, now that he has given them the word of God, will they take it seriously? Will they covenant? Will they trust God? The doctor may dispense the medicine. He may write the prescription and then hand it to the person. But the doctor doesn't take the prescription for them. They have to go and get it from the pharmacist. They have to take the prescription. And if they don't, then the doctor's prescription won't do them any good. Will they keep the covenant? Will they trust this God? The question that lies before this people. Now, there are many nations out there that can craft a depressing story. And I can bring up, for instance, the French and the Scandinavians. If you've ever seen any French or Scandinavian movies, you'll know what I mean. But because of the oddity of them, it kind of takes the edge off of the depressingness of them. I think there are two nations in particular, though, that have the ability to craft the world's most incredibly depressing stories. Now, the runner-up is undoubtedly the Russians. There is never, ever, when it comes to the Russians, a "and then they lived happily ever after" quality to anything that they ever write. It's always, well, maybe it turned out well for them, or maybe they drowned later on. Who knows? There's always that element to it. Even their happy stories tend to have unhappy endings, for instance, or at least, you know, kind of uneasy endings to them. But by far the winners for grindingly depressing stories, at least to my experience, are the Irish. They write these stories that just you feel physically oppressed by the time of the you've come to the end of them. And perhaps one of the most oppressive and grindingly depressing stories that was written in recent years is Angela's Ashes. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie, for instance, in that case. What that is Frank McCourt's incredibly depressing memoir of his life in Ireland. Now, incidentally, there is a point to this that ties in with the sermon, trust me on this. Frank's father, a man by the name of Malachy, was all boasting and all promises. You know, he was the kind of man, won't I do this for you? Next week, if you just do this, I'll do that, and, you know, everything will turn out right in the end. And he was always telling them that that things were going to be okay, and yet, whenever they had any money, Malachy would spend it on drink. He took their welfare money and he spent it in the pubs. He even drank the money that his mother, Frank McCourt's mother, needed for milk for the baby. This was how low this man was. Now, Frank's father eventually found a job at a defense plant in Coventry, and yet he only ever sent back money to his struggling family once. So the story, Angela's Ashes, is of a father who constantly makes promises, and then he breaks every promise he ever made. He is utterly faithless. His track record doesn't have one shining light to it. But it was always, tomorrow I'll do this. Tomorrow it'll be better. Even though I've never done it before, I'll make it up to you. It'll be better, and so on. That's the way he operated. But anyone who would believe the promises of such a man would be foolish indeed. Because you can't trust him. Frank McCourt's family had to turn to others just to survive. Now, I mention this because you would expect, looking at the behavior of Israel, as if their heavenly father was essentially Frank McCourt's father. You look at Israel and you almost expect that the kind of God they served was one who constantly made promises and then never kept them. So they always had to turn to other sources to get what they needed. And that wasn't true. Nothing could be further from the truth, brothers and sisters. The Lord always proved true to his promises. Always has, always will. He proved true to his promises to the people in the past, and not just, the past few years while they were wandering through the wilderness in Sinai, not just the past 40 years. The Lord had proved true to his promises since creation. The Lord had made promises to the patriarchs, such as Abraham, that 400 years on, he would make the people of Israel into a great nation. He'd taken Abraham outside and he'd said, look at the stars of the sky. I will make your descendants more numerous than that. I will make them more numerous than the sands of the sea. At a time when Abraham didn't even have one earthly descendant, God made these promises to him. And that seemed impossible. It seemed as impossible as Malachy's promises to Frank McCourt, I'll make it all better, even more unbelievable. And yet the Lord delivered on every single one of them. He did, as he said, bring them into Egypt and make them a great nation. He did bring them out of Egypt. He had delivered on all of them. The people, though, had shown themselves to be faithless again and again, even in the midst of the faithfulness and provision of God during their time in the wilderness. You remember, they had grumbled. It was never enough for them. And yet the Lord had preserved them. And the Lord, where had he preserved them? He had preserved them in the midst of a desert. There was no food there, yet they had been fed. There was no clothing there, yet their clothes had never worn out. Their shoes had never worn out. He had given them water. Think about the clothing. I personally can't keep a pair of jeans for a year, but before I've walked off the cuffs, I've got holes all over them in the knees and so on. My shoes, for instance, my odd walk absolutely ensures that the side here of all of my heels gets worn down. And then eventually I wear holes in the front here. It's because I'm more waddle than a walk, I'm told. But in any event, that's just in the space of 1 year. I have to get new clothes, I have to get new shoes, and so on. And yet their clothes lasted for 40 years by the miraculous preservation of God. Every day the Lord had led them, and they had not become lost. And he had also destroyed their enemies, you remember, one by one. First, God destroys Egypt. Then God destroys Amalek. And then he had delivered land to them. In each case, destroying nations that were more powerful than they. Destroying nations that were better equipped for war than they. And by these miracles, God had revealed in their sight and in the sight of their children, not only that the Lord was God, and not just the God of a particular nation. You remember at this time, the particular nations thought, well, they have their God, we've got our God, his is the God of mountains, his is the God of rain, and so on. He had declared he was the God not just of their nation, but of all the nations, and indeed of all the universe. That even the mighty gods of Egypt, Ra, the sun god, could do nothing to stop him. For he alone was the God of the nations. And better yet, not just that he was God, the all-powerful God of all the universe, but that he was their God. By the miracles, he showed he was God. By the mercies, he showed he was their God. Brothers and sisters, it is one thing to have an all-powerful God out there, but what good is that all-powerful God going to do you if he is not your God? If he is not favorably disposed to you? And incidentally, if you are skeptical, perhaps, about God and his works, just think about it. One of these events by itself would have been amazing, pretty amazing. But to happen again and again and again utterly defies probability. Just by itself, for instance, one manna fall, one waking up in the morning and saying, hey, there's food all over the ground. That doesn't generally happen every day, does it? You don't wake up and, hey, ham sandwich is on the lawn. Great! It doesn't happen. For that to happen once is pretty astounding, pretty miraculous. But for it to happen every day for 40 years, except on the Sabbath, I think that's a little more than just coincidence, don't you? Hey, there's food on the lawn again. Brothers and sisters, 40 years this went on for. Frederick the Great once demanded of his chaplain, he said, I'm tired of hearing these arguments, these long, convoluted arguments for the existence of God. I want you to give me one argument, one short argument for the Bible's authenticity. And the answer the chaplain gave to Frederick the Great was very simple. He said, the Jew, your majesty. In other words, what he set before Frederick the Great was this unanswerable evidence of God's goodness and existence, the Jewish people. There was simply no way that they could have continued on had God not existed. Because you can try to deny it, but the fact is these people were in Egypt. And then they were delivered against the will of the Egyptians from Egypt. And then they wandered 40 years in the desert and they survived. And then they entered into this promised land, and they defeated superior forces again and again. And long after every other ancient race from this area is just a footnote in history, they survived. If that isn't sufficient evidence of God's existence, I don't know what is. Because sure it is, there's only one way it could happen, and that is if there was a loving and merciful God to preserve them. And to return them, and to redeem them again and again. But sadly, the fact is that while their God was faithful, while their God was merciful, while their God was loving, despite their witnessing of God's work, his redeeming work, and their receipt of his blessings on a daily basis, the people still do not trust their God. They still do not have true knowledge of their God. Moses points that out. And it's amazing how often the people of the Lord fail to understand what the Lord is doing or has done. It's amazing how often we ourselves forget about God, forget about his promises, his provision, forget about his nature. Now these people, while the Lord was providing for them, delivering them, taking care of them day by day, grumbled and rebelled and whined again and again. And they failed ultimately to love and to trust him. They really thought that it was possible that this God who had delivered them from Egypt, who had made these promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he might prove faithless, that this God who had always been faithful would suddenly destroy them, would suddenly leave them, would suddenly fail to provide for them. Now, why do they do that? Why do we sometimes fall into that mistake as well? Well, I think it's because, as Psalm 50:21 puts it, As God says to his people, you thought that I was altogether like you. You think I'm going to act like you, but that's not the case. In Numbers 23:19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And then finally, in Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The Lord is not fickle. The Lord doesn't make a promise and then fail to keep it. The Lord doesn't change his mind. He doesn't say, well, I know I said I was going to redeem you, but I've changed my mind. I know I said I was going to give you the heavenly country, but I've changed my mind. I know I said I would never leave you nor forsake you, but I've changed my mind. People do that. People enter into covenants all the time and then break them. We see evidence of that in our daily lives all the time, don't we? Fortunately, we see one of the most important covenants, the marriage covenant, being ignored and broken, unfortunately, on a regular basis. Men saying, I will stay with you in sickness and in health. Wealth and poverty, I've forgotten all of that. I should never forget all of the vows, but we go through these amazing vows. And then the first time things get really difficult, well, we've just grown apart, it's time to leave. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be the case, especially as the people of the Lord, but the Lord is not at all like that. He does not change, and he will never forsake his people. He will never break his covenant promises. Now, let's get to some applications. The first is this. People will not believe unless the Lord enables them to do so. And that against even the most compelling of evidence. Obviously, the people had seen amazing things while they were in the desert on a regular basis. Their parents had seen, for instance, the Lord's work in Egypt, and some of them would have been children at the time. They would have seen the plagues as they fell on Egypt. They would have seen the disaster that had befallen Pharaoh and his armies. They would have seen every day these people, the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. They would have seen the Lord's provision in the food, and yet they still did not trust. They still did not believe. We labor under the misapprehension. I'm talking with somebody on the internet attempting to evangelize who seems to act as though if he just saw evidence of the Lord's working. There is no evidence of the Lord's working that I can see. None at all. I don't see any. But if I did, if you could show it to me, then I'd believe. Not the case. Didn't happen back here. Didn't happen in Christ's time. Pharisees didn't go to Jesus and say, you didn't do that. You never raised Lazarus. No, they plotted to kill Lazarus because they saw it a testimony to Christ's divinity. He really was. They didn't contradict Peter when he said that Christ had been raised from the dead. They didn't say, what are you talking about? His tomb is just down the road. He's still there. They didn't say any of those things. But they refused to believe, even though the evidence was so overwhelming. We read that as the disciples followed Jesus to the Mount of the Ascension, and he's about to be lifted up into the heavens, some doubt it. Evidence will not do it, brothers and sisters. Nothing but a changed heart will. And that is a blessing that only God can give. And also, it doesn't depend upon the blessings that we receive. Matthew Henry writes this, God gives not only food and raiment, but wealth and large possessions to many whom he does not give grace. Many enjoy the gifts who have not hearts to perceive the giver, nor the true intention and use of the gifts. Brothers and sisters, there are many people who enjoy amazing blessings from God on a regular basis, and yet they do not believe in him. They will not follow him. Even the Lord's people, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even we are sometimes slow of heart, aren't we? Sometimes unable to understand his working. Sometimes we doubt his providence. Although he has always been faithful in everything he has done, although his promise is that all of the things that I'm working will ultimately work for the good of you and the entire church, and the fact that we see evidences of that throughout not only the Bible, but throughout Christian history, don't we sometimes doubt that promise is sometimes broken down in our lives? Something is going on in my life that can't possibly be right or good. This can't possibly be the word of the Lord at work. Or we look at the nation and we say, whoa, all right, I can understand how God can do amazing works in the midst of terrible circumstances during the Reformation. But what's going on in America right now, that can't be part of God's ordained plan. He can't possibly make this situation right. Somehow the promises have broken down. We look at the church and we say, no, it's too weak and too feeble. The promises of the Lord seem to have broken at this point. We have to do something. We're going to have to go to the plan B. Now, for the Israelites, plan B was idolatry. No, I don't think we're going to be able to get the harvest in this year unless we do sacrifice to Baal. Plan B time. Church does that. We do that. We compromise in so many different areas. We're willing to compromise, thinking it's the only way that we will bring about the Lord's promises. Don't do that. His covenant promises are still good. If we continue to walk in the old paths, if we continue to remember that He has never failed in anything that He has promised the church, then we will not turn from it. But sometimes we need help from the Lord. We need prayer. We need to be reminded that even catastrophes can work for our good, that they are part of God's ordained plan. Now, I know you'll be saying, what do you mean? Catastrophes are part of God's ordained plan. Do you realize He used the catastrophe of the resurrection, or rather, sorry, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection to bring about the greatest good that ever occurred? The church, though, did they understand that immediately? Uh-uh. Turn, if you would, to Luke 24. This is the story of the two disciples who were walking to Emmaus. And this is obviously after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and after the reports of His resurrection have begun to come in that day, that Sunday. This is Sunday evening. And yet, as we will see, they still did not believe that Jesus could possibly make this good, the situation that had occurred. So Jesus joins them. And He hears what they're talking about, and He asks them what they're talking about. I'll start in Luke 24:19. And He said to them, what things? So they said to Him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. Then He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. They thought that an unmitigated disaster had befallen the church. They had hoped that Jesus would be the Redeemer of Israel. But after He was crucified, they could not believe that it had happened. Jesus had to go back and show that all of these things were prophesied, that everything was still working according to God's covenant plan. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes to see these things, to understand these things, so that we might continue to believe in the midst of what seem like disasters. I pray that you would do that on a regular basis. Ask the Lord to continue to work His will in your life, to open your eyes, to see that His promises have not been changed, that He remains faithful to His covenant promises, not just to Israel, not just to the church, but to you. Do you really understand that He meant it when He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Do you really understand that those promises in Romans 8, that nothing could remove you from the love of God, really are true? Nothing. Not fire, not sword, not persecution. Incidentally, are these good things? Fire, sword, persecution, etc.? Uh-uh. No. None of those things can. What we need is greater trust and greater faith in our Lord. Because the Lord is, and this is my second application, my concluding one, the Lord is always faithful. Now, a lot of people have a lot of difficulty trusting God the Father because, in their own experience, they could not trust their own father. I have actually run into people like that. And there are fathers out there who are like Frank McCourt's father, Malachi, or worse. That's unfortunately depressingly common, but the Lord is not, nor has he ever been, like Frank McCourt's father or any of those other fathers. He is a father who is, as he says himself, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He is gracious, he is merciful, he is long-suffering, he is also absolutely just. He will never perpetrate injustice, and he will never break a single one of his promises. Never. The Lord's people fail to keep their covenants, but the Lord never does. The Lord has been carrying out, in these verses that we have been reading, and also throughout history, that great promise that he made to our first parents. Think back to the first covenant promise, even in the midst of the curse. We had the covenant of works. Adam and Eve failed that pretty quickly. But then following on its heels, the covenant of grace. And we see the first instance of that. We read about it this morning in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord promises to the serpent, he promises to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And there the Lord has made a promise that the day will come when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That covenant promise the Lord kept in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Certainly the serpent bruised his heel that day, but he crushed the serpent's head. And ultimately, what is the great covenant that the Lord has been fulfilling throughout history? It is the covenant of redemption. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Because I want you to see that the Lord didn't begin the process of redemption in Genesis 3 after the curse. Uh-oh, things have gone seriously awry. We need to pull this one out of the bag somehow. We need to come up with our own plan B to save these people. Instead, the Lord had planned his redemption before he even created the world. And that's an amazing thing, because it means that he had you in mind and your redemption before he created the universe. Something that should flabbergast us. But going to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, note this, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Brothers and sisters, in Ephesians 1, what Paul is telling us is that God fulfilled his covenant promises and is fulfilling his covenant promises to the church, to his people, to his elect. He is working them out. He has redeemed you through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, just as he promised. Way back in the Old Testament, he promised to Abraham that Abraham's seed would be a blessing, not just to the nation of Israel, but to all the nations. He promised back in Genesis 3, as we just read, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things happened according to the Lord's purposes. And he used all of those seeming catastrophes to bring them about. It was no random series of events that led up to the birth of Jesus Christ. You remember the devil was continuously, for instance, trying to interrupt or cut off the bloodline of David. Athaliah, this wicked grandmother, kills, supposedly she thinks, all of the descendants of David. The line's cut off, but there is one who is saved, and he is raised up. Brothers and sisters, that happened again and again. This is far more than chance. Okay? God's redemptive work is not based upon chances and probabilities or any of those things. It is based upon his promises, his covenant of redemption, a covenant that was entered into by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, and then the Holy Spirit applying that redemption to all of the elect. This is God's plan being worked out, and it is glorious. And so, brothers and sisters, when we have this opportunity to covenant, let us remember what we are doing. When we come, for instance, to the Lord's Supper, you know what we are doing? We are once again renewing our covenant with this glorious God who is always faithful. But lest we be discouraged by the fact that you and I are covenant breakers by nature, remember this, the Lord knew that too. That's why he's had to send the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, broke the covenant of works. We too have broken our covenants with God. But this is the good news. Jesus Christ has proven faithful in all of them. And if we are in him, if we have covenanted with him, if we have closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord does not see our faulty covenant breaking. He doesn't look at you and see, oh, look at all of those sins against the covenant that that person has committed. All of those times they've broken my holy law. Instead, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to you and received by faith alone. That is why justification by faith is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. It is because none of us, by our own works, could possibly keep the law. We need Jesus Christ, not only to pay the debt for our sins, but also to keep the law perfectly on our behalf, so that on the final day we might actually stand before the throne of judgment and hear those words, "Well done, O good and faithful servant." Those are words not spoken in response to our pathetic works. Those are words spoken in response to the fact that in Christ our works are perfect, because they are his works. Brothers and sisters, that is why we need this covenant keeper, Jesus Christ, so greatly. Because none of us will ever be able to obtain salvation. There are so many works-based religions out there. All of them in their own sense are works-based. They all say, you'll be good enough if. And then they say this, this, and this. Even the agnostic says, well, I'll be okay with God. He'll let me in because I've tried to be a good person. What are they really doing there? They're saying, my works are good enough. I've tried to be a good person. He'll take that in lieu of my actual being a good person. But brothers and sisters, that's not what the word says. It says that every sin deserves death. And unless Christ died for you, then you will pay the penalty for your sins. Brothers and sisters, the good news of the covenant is the covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of him that we can enter into our own covenant with him and obtain the blessings of the covenant through Christ. I pray you've done that. I pray you've closed with Christ. You've covenanted with the Lord. William Gurnall wrote a wonderful book many, many years ago. It was called The Christian's Great Interest. It's actually a detailed examination of what it means to covenant, what it means for a Christian to covenant with God. How we are saved, why it is so important that we do so. If you ever get a chance to read it, pick it up. It has lines in there that are just amazing. It taught me more in one book about the substance of salvation than I think five or six others had taught before it. I would recommend it greatly to you. But remember that the covenant that we make with God is either based upon the covenant work of Jesus Christ, or it will not avail us, because it will be based upon the failed covenant work of our first father, Adam. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There is no in between. Trust me, you want to be in Christ, not in Adam on the last day.